Liberty or Bondage? Sarah or Hagar? Introduction. We are talking about Galatians 4:21-31, the passage where Paul sets out the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. As the apostle makes clear, the law given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai was a covenant of bondage, a covenant that was in stark contrast to another covenant. The two women, Sarah and Hagar, represent these two covenants. Which covenant did Sarah represent? The answer is patent, the Abrahamic covenant, fulfilled in the new covenant. How do we know this? Well, how would the Galatians have understood Paul's allusion? Not having the benefit of 2 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews 8, and limited to what they knew from the apostle's letter they were now reading, or having read to them, nevertheless, their minds would have leapt to the covenant with Abraham, and for two reasons. First, Paul had already stressed the Abrahamic covenant of promise. Let me remind you of the case the apostle had made in his letter to the Galatians. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we, believers, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The Galatians would not have forgotten such glorious statements. They would have made the inevitable connection. They would have got the apostle's point. He was talking about the new covenant. Indeed, he was stressing the new covenant, the covenant of which every believer is a member. Gentile believers can say, "We, though we are Gentiles, we are, by reason of being in Christ, we are the true spiritual children of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promise. This is our right and privilege in the new covenant." Sarah represents this covenant. She speaks to us of what we as believers are and what we have in Christ. Secondly, the allegory itself contains the explicit reference to Abraham, Hagar, and Isaac, and the implied reference to Sarah. Paul, in referring to Sarah, was speaking of the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in the new. That is how the Galatians would have read the apostle. That is how we must read him. As a consequence, the covenant represented by Hagar is the law, the Mosaic covenant. Paul was writing to the Galatians because they were taught by lawmongers, and worse, because they were listening to their insistence that they, as believers, had to go under the law. Worst of all, the Galatians wanted to go along with what they were being taught, and desired to be under the law. To put an end to the Judaizers' teaching, and call a halt to the Galatians' hankering after the law, the apostle used the history of the two women to warn his readers of what they were letting themselves in for if they went back to the old covenant. He bluntly told them not to go down the law route into bondage. The allegory, he explained, speaks of two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is or represents Mount Sinai and corresponds to bondage. In this covenant, the apostle expressly called a covenant of bondage. In other words, the old covenant, the law, was a works covenant, which no sinner could keep, but was a covenant that enslaved those under it. No further contrast was Paul's theme. He drew a graphic contrast between law, bondage, and flesh in the one covenant, and promise, freedom, and the Spirit in the other. Though he was addressing the Galatians, Paul in fact was answering the Judaizers, who wanted believers to go under the Mosaic covenant. They were arguing this on the mistaken basis that the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants were really one and the same. Not for a moment would the apostle countenance the thought. The old and new covenants, one and the same, nonsense. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of bondage, external, of the flesh, condemning and killing. A covenant utterly in contrast with the new covenant, a covenant of life and spirit. Incidentally, this puts covenant theologians, the Reformed, firmly on the side of the Judaizers, and therefore decidedly against Paul. Let me prove it. Many Reformed writers will not have the apostles' teaching here at any price. In one respect, they have the same faulty theology as the Judaizers. Flying in the face of Scripture, they say there are not two covenants here in Galatians 4, but one. The two women do not represent two covenants, but two aspects of one covenant. The slavery of the Mosaic covenant was not really a part of that covenant at all. It was all a misunderstanding, a Jewish misinterpretation of the covenant. So it is claimed. But Paul said no such thing. He said it was the covenant itself which enslaved. It was no misunderstanding. The Mosaic covenant was based on a slavish principle, do and live, with its corollary, fail and die. Those under it, the Jews, were held prisoners by the law, locked up by it. The law could bring life, yes, but the obedience had to be perfect. Now, since all men, apart from Christ, are sinners, no man can be saved by law. If he could, if righteousness comes through the law, that is, through a sinner keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. But no sinner can be saved by law. The fault, however, is not with the law, for the law is perfect, good, holy and just and good. The fault is with man. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law of God. But since it was not possible for any sinner to fulfill the law, inevitably the Mosaic covenant spelled slavery. The law itself was a works covenant. It was not a case of the Jews turning a grace covenant into a works covenant. Even so, many Reformed teachers continue to insist the law was a covenant of grace. Indeed, in their determination to uphold their covenant theology, they speak of the covenant of grace. Furthermore, according to Reformed teachers, to confuse the Mosaic covenant with the covenant of works, to deny it is the covenant of grace, is the most common error in interpreting the allegory. The first covenant and old covenant, they claim, refer not to the Mosaic covenant, but to the whole age between Adam's fall and Christ's first coming. The Mosaic covenant and Abrahamic covenant being one and the same. This is quite wrong. In Galatians 4, 21-25, Paul was speaking of two covenants, the old and the new, within the Abrahamic covenant. Those under the law are slaves, those under grace are saints. The two covenants and those under them are on different spiritual planets. The two covenants cannot be the same covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 3, and many other places utterly refute it. In fact, Reformed theologians themselves, deep down, despite their seemingly confident assertions, have a real problem, a massive problem, an intractable problem with the Mosaic covenant, and are guilty of doublespeak. Some admit the Mosaic covenant certainly looks as though it is the covenant of works, but even so they claim it is, after all, the covenant of grace. But the law did not merely look like the law. It was the law, the word of God says so. Other Reformed teachers say the law was the covenant of grace more legally defined at Sinai. But how can grace be legally defined, let alone more legally defined? Another Reformed writer wants it both ways. The law was the covenant of works, a modified version of the Abrahamic covenant, but also a renewal of the single covenant of grace spanning all time from Adam to the eternal state to come. Grace, law, gospel, and curse all jumbled together, it seems. Some grace, some muddle. There have been many versions of the theme. Some argue the point from the two givings of the law. The first, so they say, was a works covenant, whereas the second was a rule to those who are in Christ. Elsewhere I have demonstrated the schizophrenic nonsense this is. Let us look more closely into this allegory. The allegory. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are not dealing here with some minor matter. Rather, the apostle is talking about the two covenants, which tower over the entire range of Scripture, namely, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant comprised two parts or strands. The one that concerns us here, as it did Paul in Galatians, is that part of the Abrahamic covenant which came over into the New Covenant. Now for the apostle's teaching. And his teaching is crystal clear, in light of the Judaizers' insistence, that the two covenants are one. No, retorted the apostle. These two great covenants, the Mosaic, Hagar, and the new and the Abrahamic, Sarah, are chalk and cheese. Not only that, believers are in the new covenant, and they must not allow themselves to be taken under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. Why not? Paul immediately explained, thundering out these words. For freedom Christ has made us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In another version, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The opening note of Galatians 5 is vital. If grasped, the debate about the believer and the law is over. Freedom, liberty, liberty, freedom, that glorious note of the gospel, the sinner's freedom as the result of justification, is Paul's triumphant cry, setting the tone for what follows. Note his abrupt, dogmatic statement. For freedom Christ has made us free. Note the striking way Paul puts it, the emphatic order of his words. For freedom Christ has made us free. Note the seeming tautology, for freedom, free, which so powerfully stresses the for freedom. Modern editors, no doubt, would get Paul to tidy up his manuscript. But not the Holy Spirit, oh no. Why, it was the Spirit who chose such a terse way of speaking. The form of Paul's Greek, the very sound of his words, and their repetitive nature, reverberates, thumping home his point. By giving his readers and hearers a linguistic jolt as they move from Galatians 4:31 to 5:1, with no chapter or verse divisions, of course, the apostle compels them to pause, draw breath, and ask what is going on. His words would have electrified the Galatian congregation As his letter was read aloud, the listener sensing that something out of the ordinary, something of high significance, was being put before them. Paul astutely employs this outburst to draw his readers' and hearers' attention to the climax of his letter. He is forcing the Galatians to sit up, pin their ears back, take notice, and think clearly about what they have in Christ, and what, therefore, is being fatally threatened by their desire to submit to the Judaizers' call for obedience to the law, which is freedom. It is freedom which is paramount, and it is freedom which Paul stresses in this punchy, arresting way. What is this freedom? Freedom from sin, death, and the law. In particular here, the law. The law, I stress. It is not freedom from the ceremonial law, or freedom from the curse of the law. It is freedom from the law. What is more, it is not merely freedom from the law for justification that the apostle speaks of. Certainly not. In Galatians 5 and 6, Paul is clearly speaking of the justification of the sinner and his consequent sanctification. He is addressing brethren, not unbelievers, calling them to walk worthy of God. And his main concern is to tell them that if they try to use the law as the way of sanctification, it will inevitably lead to enslavement, bondage to rules, and will never produce the godliness desired. This is the theme of the entire letter, and Galatians 5:13-18 is surely its high water mark. Yes, Paul deals with the danger of going to the law for justification, Galatians 5:2-12. But it is a grievous mistake to limit the believer's liberty and the threat to it to justification. Such a restriction indefensibly diminishes the letter to the Galatians. In any case, justification always leads to sanctification and is intimately bound up with it. No, sanctification is the issue. Let us remind ourselves of the apostles' rhetorical questions which came earlier in the letter. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He who supplies the Spirit to you, does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? When the apostle asks, are you now being made perfect? What is he talking about? Justification? There is no being made about justification. It is instantaneous. No, a man must be deliberately blind if he cannot see that Paul is addressing progressive sanctification here. Moreover, what he is asking is this: are you being sanctified by the law? That too stands out as plain as noonday. Above all, his question is rhetorical, remember. He's not asking out of doubt, seeking instruction. Not at all. He is demanding a response. And the response he demands and expects is what? Fill in the answer for yourself. Are you being sanctified by the law? Are you seeking to be sanctified by the law? Do you think it is possible to be sanctified by the law? If the answer is yes, then remember what is at stake. Your liberty in Christ. No, I didn't say it. Well, I did. But it was Paul the Apostle who told you so, just as he told the Galatians. Having grasped his reader's attention in Galatians 5:1, Paul issues two sharp commands. Two commands which follow as a direct consequence of his teaching. The first, positive. Therefore stand, or keep standing firm. Virtually a military command, putting backbone into unnerved soldiers. The second, negative, and do not be entangled again, or do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage or slavery. This dramatic verse therefore opens with freedom or liberty, and closes with the risk of the loss of that liberty, namely slavery or bondage. Liberty. Freedom is the idea, the crux. Without a doubt, liberty as opposed to bondage is a major leitmotif throughout the letter. This is what the apostle is fighting for. This is why he is sparing no effort in his defense of the Galatians against the Judaizers. It is no academic nicety which concerns the apostle. Paul is wrestling for liberty as opposed to slavery, and that not in the abstract. Paul is wrestling for the Galatians' liberty. He is wrestling for every believer's liberty, for my liberty, and, Christian listener, for your liberty. Please keep this personal note in mind. Liberty. Christ did not accomplish merely the forgiveness of sins for his people. His intention was to liberate his people, to free them from their sins, that they might have freedom. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Freedom, liberty, no more slavery, the end of bondage. Christ died to redeem his people. To redeem is to purchase, to buy back in order to deliver, especially to pay a ransom for a slave to set him free from his captivity. Christ shed his blood to redeem his people, to redeem them from the law, to redeem them from the enslaving fear of death, to redeem them from sin, from its condemnation, dominion, and in eternity its presence. It is a real redemption which Christ wrought. Christ really has freed his people from sin, death, and hell. Here, freedom from the law. Believers are free, truly free, actually free, now. Paul's emphasis on liberty in Galatians 5, as I pointed out, comes hard on the heels of his allegory or metaphor of Hagar and Sarah. Hagar, the slave woman, corresponds to the law given on Sinai which gives birth to bondage. Here we have the sinner's problem, bondage. Problem, did I call it? Ask any slave if he has a problem. Sarah, however, corresponds to the other covenant, the covenant of freedom, the new covenant. Here we have God's glorious answer for the sinner, freedom. Hagar speaks of the enslaved. Sarah speaks of the free. Do the two make one covenant? Can they be combined? What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. And what is Paul's conclusion, his application? Believers are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Believers are not slaves, they are free. Sinai, the law, spelled bondage. Christ brought freedom. Believers are not children of law, but children of grace. They must not go back to the law. They dare not go back to bondage. They are in the covenant of the Spirit, not the flesh. Let them live like it. Paul paints the contrast in stark tones. In light of the Judaizers calling them to go under the law, he presents the Galatians with an ultimate. It is freedom or slavery. William Gadsby cast his thoughts on Galatians 4:21-5:1 into a hymn. What must the Christian draw his comforts from the law, that can do nothing but condemn? If this be Zion's rule, then unto Hagar school must Sarah send her free-born son. But the bond woman's son with such shall not be won. Isaac alone is lawful heir. So Abram must obey, and Ishmael send away, nor Hagar must continue there. And Paul uses the allegory to tell the Galatians, and hence all believers, what they must do. Just as Sarah would not allow Hagar and her son to remain in the company of Isaac, so the believer must have no truck with the old covenant. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. He leaves them with no alternative. Paul is not telling them merely not to submit to the law, please note. Rather, they must get rid of every suggestion that they should submit to it. They must not listen to the Judaizers. On no account give them house room. As John, when he faced another set of false teachers, put it to his readers, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. The Galatians must get their brain in gear. Start thinking properly. Thinking as new covenant people and give up this incredible desire to be under the law. Paul snaps out, "Do you not hear the law?" Driving home his point, the apostle goes on to tell them some basic truths about the law. After all, the majority of the Galatians were almost certainly Gentiles and therefore largely ignorant of its daily realities. And one thing we can be sure of, the Judaizer certainly wouldn't have told them. Indeed, the agitators would have acted much as the false teachers Peter wrote against, promising others liberty while they themselves were slaves. Speaking of the Judaizers, Paul was adamant, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." So, as I say, Paul lets the Galatians have some home truths to think about, and he pulls no punches. In particular, he stresses that the law enslaves all who are under it, while Christ, at such tremendous cost, has bought freedom for his people, not least freedom from the law. Liberty. Do you really want to put that in jeopardy? Circumcision is only the first step. Oh, I know that's all the Judaizers are calling for at the moment. But if you take that step, let me tell you where you will end up. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. And that means slavery. Furthermore, the apostle presses home the point by referring to the Galatians' own experience. "Because you are the sons of God, you are free. Don't lose this," he passionately urges them. "Don't be enslaved all over again by going back under the law. You're not slaves. Give up this madness." This is why he writes to them. This is why he utters his cry, his great cry, "For freedom Christ has made us free," from which follows his directive, "Stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage or slavery." Bondage is the very antithesis of the Christian's experience. Do not go back to it. Would Christ have set his people free from the prison house and pedagogy of the law to take them straight back into it? Christ's purpose in coming into the world and going to the cross was to set his people free. How wrong, then, to fix the manacles of the law onto the saints, as is done when the law is made the rule of sanctification. Believers are free, free from the yoke of bondage, whether God's law, pagan principles, or man-made regulations. And this includes what the Reformed call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. None of this will sanctify, and progressive sanctification, do not forget, is Paul's concern. Keep in mind the rhetorical questions he posed in Galatians 3:2-5. Is sanctification by the law? Of course not. The truth is, freedom from the bondage of the law is the very freedom for which Christ made us free. Liberty from the law. Freedom from the law, full stop. And this freedom is the release from subservience to the law. Christ has accomplished this through his death and by his resurrection, and by the work of the Spirit. Consequently, any dropping back into bondage is utterly out of the question, or ought to be. I hope I am getting through to you. I want you to feel the passion in Paul's words. I want you to get some sense of the depth of his emotion. Desperately anxious lest he should fail, tormented by the thought that the Galatians might be gullible enough to yield to the Judaizers and go under the law, the apostle beseeches them not to do it. Don't do it. He pleads with every fibre of his being. As an advocate in court who, in his closing speech, takes his last chance to appeal for his client's life, his cry is vehement, earnest, and intense. If the Galatians allow themselves to be enslaved all over again, all will be lost. This is Paul's last throw. It is all or nothing. Come to think of it, my illustration of the advocate fails miserably. The advocate is quite rightly a professional, disinterested, not the apostle. He is in the pains of childbirth. In my mind's eye, I can see him, tears coursing down his cheeks, his arms outstretched, his fervent words flowing apace. This is how serious it is. The debate between those who advocate the new covenant and those who advocate covenant theology is in effect a debate about liberty and slavery. Is there a debate about that? Who wants to be a slave to law, sin, and death? Give me slavery to Christ every time. What do you say? Are you with Sarah or Hagar?